We need the Holy Spirit for a host of reasons, for power, for wisdom, for spiritual gifts, etc. But we desperately need God's Spirit to free up pastors to delegate, to endear people to the heart of their pastor, and to create unity that can be trusted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's get our Bibles out and let's open them to Exodus chapter 18. The title of my message this morning is The Handoff. Exodus chapter 18. Father, we thank you for today, a new day. And we look forward with great anticipation to all you want to do in our lives and in our hearts today. Lord, please speak to us all day long and even in this session by your Spirit, through your word, in the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you're looking for an easy occupation, become a brain surgeon. Or a prison guard, or a Navy SEAL, or even the President of the United States. But whatever you do, don't become a pastor. Being a pastor involves some extremely difficult and demanding challenges. Long hours, mental fatigue, stress and pressure, demands on your family, isolation, conflict with church members, etc., etc. Being a pastor is a really tough job. You know, the Discovery Channel has a hit show called Dirty Jobs. Host Mike Rowe, he skips across the country sampling the most grueling, messy jobs. Mike drills for oil, cooks hot tar, wrestles alligators, cleans up owl vomit. I'm waiting on Mike Rowe and the Dirty Jobs film crew to pull up to a church and sample being a pastor. They probably decided it was too dirty a job for Dirty Jobs. Over the last 25 years, I've worked with lots of pastors and churches. I've learned firsthand how tough this job can be. Folks can be mean toward their pastor. So often we become the scapegoat for people's troubles. Folks end up taking out their frustrations on us. Pastors are public figures, and being in the spotlight increases the scrutiny. A pastor's constantly under the microscope, so his flaws and his faults get amplified. Once hockey goalie Jacques Plante, former standout star for the Montreal Canadiens, once said of being a goalie, "How would you like it on your job if every time you made a small mistake, a red light went off over your desk and 15,000 people stood up and yelled at you?" Shock's comment reminds me of what it's like to be a pastor. Leading a church is not for the faint of heart. Recently, I ran across a photo illustrating the toil the ministry takes on a pastor. Here's a young pastor who's been at it just a short time. As you can see, the caption reads, "Who said pastoring a church is stressful? I'm 22 and feeling great." Well, this pastor may be 22, but he's going on 92. And this was the effect that pastoring Israel was having on Moses. The daily responsibilities of judging disputes and settling endless squabbles and just putting out the fires was wearing on Moses. He was 80 at the time, and at the pace he was going, he wouldn't be around much longer. Yet something happens on the way to the promised land that enables Moses to extend his ministry an amazing 40 more years. Don't you trivialize Exodus 18. Don't you just say, ho-hum, I know all this. Delegate ministry and raise up leaders. No. Trust me, God has more for you this morning than just a superficial reading of this text. This was a huge moment in the life of Moses, in his leadership training. The lesson that Moses learns here in Exodus 18 ensures his survival and adds to his resume 4 decades of effective ministry. And it may just do the same for you. Well, before we dive into Exodus 18, I've got a catchy poem that sort of summarizes and sets the tone for the story. I imagine few of us would care to lead an exodus with all their problems, hopes, and fears of wandering for 40 years. Moses did not want to grip the lonely role of leadership, but God, one brilliant desert dawn, commanded him to take it on. And feeling he could ill afford to disobey his living Lord, he acquiesced to his request and gave the job his very best. Well, no enterprise will long survive whose leader works just 9 to 5. So Moses, being in his prime, began to work some overtime. His office soon became the site of meetings nearly every night. It wasn't long before he'd scoff at any thought of taking off. With so much work that must be done, he hadn't time for play or fun. Nor could he laugh, relax, or frolic. Moses, you see, was a workaholic. Now, men with hefty power drives are seldom heroes to their wives. The man who leads a busy life has little time for home or wife. Spouses do not have a yen to join in praising famous men. They give success a cool reception. In Zipporah, she was no exception. This placid Moses, whom she married, was tired, edgy, tense, and harried. And she suspected he was very ready for a coronary. And so Zipporah felt it was time she had a little chat with mom and dad. She journeyed where her parents dwelt and told her folks just how she felt. I didn't want a bed of roses when I agreed to marry Moses. I know it takes a lot of gall to argue with a holy call, but Moses, as you clearly see, has time for God, but not for me. I cry myself to sleep at night. Tell me, do you think that's right? Well, it caused those parents great distress to see their child's unhappiness. And Jethro, dear Zipporah's dad, was more than just a trifle mad. The time, he thought, is overdue to teach that chap a thing or two. Jethro's temper rankled raw as he sought to find his son-in-law. But then he saw, to his dismay, how Moses spent a working day. People came from far and near in hopes of catching Moses' ear. No problem was too small to mention. They brought them all to his attention. The sheer amount of people who were waiting for an interview caused Jethro then to feel quite dizzy. My son-in-law is much too busy. I think I'll play a bit of Cupid. He's not bad. He's simply stupid. And so I'm happy to relate, Jethro told it to him straight. Whosoever said you were commanded to run this country single-handed? You know you're just the protege of God who works the 7th day. Why, you've become, this is very odd, more indispensable than God. This schedule you are keeping will put you to bed in Ulcerville. And that's a price we can't afford. So get some help, thus saith the Lord. So under Jethro's gentle nudges, Moses chose some able judges. And he discovered to his glee that they did the job as well as he. And here's the lesson that will be your blessing. There's ample help for all our tasks once we have the good sense to ask. Well, Exodus 17 actually paves the way for what happens in chapter 18. Israel is attacked by a warring band of nomads known as the Amalekites. The Hebrew troops and General Joshua confront the aggressor at Rephidim. Moses climbs to the hilltop overlooking the battlefield, and he raises his rod, the rod of God. As long as that rod is overhead, Israel triumphs. But when Moses' arms grow weary, When they get heavy and that rod begins to dip, you know the story. Amalek gains the upper hand. And when Moses' assistants, Aaron and Hur, see this, they sit Moses on a rock and they help him keep his arms raised. And the lesson that Moses learned that day was profound. Victory would have never been achieved had it not been for the help of other people. And that is the lesson that now gets repeated in chapter 18. For Moses has experienced a new reality. He can't do it all himself. Spiritual leadership is also a battle. In a one-man ministry, a pastor's arms get heavy. It wears him out. And thus, Moses needs help again. He needs to learn to prioritize and involve others in the work. And this is what God hammers home in Exodus chapter 18. Well, the chapter begins with a visit from the in-laws. And of course, this is now a favorite Hollywood theme. Sparks usually fly when dad collides with his daughter's new hubby. Apparently, Moses had sent his family from Egypt back to Midian before the Exodus. Now, upon Israel's deliverance and safe arrival at Mount Sinai, his father-in-law, Jethro, returns his wife and sons to him. Over dinner one night, Moses reports to Jethro the marvelous miracles that God worked in Egypt to deliver his people. And then the following morning, Moses took his wife's dad to work. Which brings us to verse 13. Exodus 17, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now understand, these are courtroom terms. Sat to judge and stood before Moses signify official proceedings. One of my favorite tourist sites in Israel is a town just north of the Sea of Galilee known as Chorazin. The city has incredible views of the lake, and it was built out of black volcanic rock. The preserves are absolutely magnificent. And in the town synagogue, there is a throne called the Seat of Moses. And it was the seat reserved in every synagogue for the chief rabbi. For from that seat, the rabbi would interpret and apply the law of Moses just as Moses had done. Well, Moses sat in his seat all day, from morning until evening, hearing grievance after grievance after grievance. Oh, he stole my sheep. She took the clothes off the line, but they were my clothes. He rolled his cart out of his lane and crashed into my cart. His cow ate grass that I'd staked out from my cow. Moses would resolve each of these complaints according to God's law, one at a time. And this had gone on and on, all day, every day, month after month. Jethro could see the toil that this was taking on Moses. The man was just doing too much. Imagine being responsible for counseling and judging 2-3 million people. Moses' caseload was enormous. There wasn't enough of him to go around, and Jethro could see that his son-in-law was headed for some serious burnout if drastic measures weren't taken. As implied in the poem I read earlier, it was probably Zipporah, Moses' wife and Jethro's daughter, who prodded her dad to talk to Moses. You know, wives often see the signs of ministry burnout long before their husbands. Pastor, please don't ignore the gentle warnings of your wife. Notice verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And notice his question. Moses, why do you sit alone? Pastor, please hear me. The most dangerous place for you and I to be for any extended length of time is alone. traveling alone, leading alone, ministering alone is not a safe place. Being alone is the danger zone. Satan's most common strategy in defeating a Christian is to isolate him or her from other Christians. I'm sure you've heard of the father who handed his son a bundle of sticks. He told the boy he was going away, and while he was gone, the boy needed to break each of the sticks. While the father was away, the kid picked up the bundle, and he tried dropping it on a rock, but it didn't break. Then he slammed it over his knee, still no success. Finally, he slung it up against the trunk of a tree, but again, it just bounced off. Nothing the boy tried could break a single stick. That's when dad returned and saw that his son had failed at the task. And he said, "Son, here's how it's done." And he unwrapped the bundle and started breaking the sticks one at a time. As long as the sticks were together and bunched up, they were protected. But when they became isolated and alone, they became flimsy and easily breakable. And what's true of sticks is true of Christians. You're safer and you're more protected while bundled. This is why pastors need each other. Don't think you don't. Pastor, this is not an option. If you think it's okay to be alone, you're in for a rude awakening. And yet Moses had an excuse for Jethro. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And he says this as if no one else was equipped to do what he was doing. As if leading 2 to 3 million people was a job for only him. You know, at first, I'm sure Moses meant well. Like a good pastor, he had a passion for God's word, a compassion for God's people. But working longer and working harder isn't always the answer to the demands on a pastor's time. Trust me, I've learned the hard way. Ministry fills up whatever time it's allotted. Give it 20 hours a week, and it'll fill up 20 hours. Work 80 hours a week, and you'll find 80 hours worth of things to do. A pastor's job is never done. As long as there's one more soul out there who needs to be saved, there's work to do. There comes a point when the answer the pastor needs to hear is not work longer or work harder, but work smarter. Notice verse 17. It's important. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." And I want to challenge every senior pastor in this room this morning to answer this question. Is there someone in your life who can and will say to you, "The thing that you do is not good"? There has to be a person close to you who's been given the permission and who has the courage and who can do so with impunity, and who you even have to encourage to say to you when it's needed, "The thing that you do is not good." Pastor, I don't care what kind of leadership structure your church possesses. If that's not part, you're headed for trouble. Yes, Calvary Chapels believe in strong pastoral leadership. No pastor should be a yes man to the elders or a hired hand to the congregation. Pastor, you have been called to lead your church, but only a fool leads in a vacuum. We all need a Jethro in our lives. Now, I don't want to go too far down a political rabbit hole here, but this is my prayer for our current president. Donald Trump is a strong leader. He's had to be to fight the deep state he's been fighting. And he has every right to place people around him who are loyal to him. But he still needs someone who's not afraid to speak truth to his power. Someone that he respects enough so that they can say to him, "The thing that you do is not right." It's my hunch that Jethro in Trump's life is a woman named Susie. But we all need a Jethro in our lives. Or better yet, a group of Jethros who've been given our permission to speak into our life when something seems amiss or something runs afoul. If you don't have such a voice, find someone you trust and invite them to be that person. But Jethro here isn't done. He continues. He says, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. You're headed for burnout, Moses. You know, management experts will tell you that if someone else can do a task 80% as well as you can, then let them. I think that's a good practice in ministry. Often we get overwhelmed because we don't delegate tasks to capable people. As D.L. Moody once said, I would rather put 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. Jethro tells Moses, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. See, Moses represented God, but Moses needed to remember that he was not God. And this is what all pastors have to grasp if they want to survive more than a few years in ministry. You know, Psalm 121 verse 4 says, the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But pastors require 6-7 hours a night. God is in all places at all times. But my omnipresence is limited to the speed of Atlanta traffic, which can be crawlingly slow. Try to do it all, and you'll wear out. One night I got a call from Joel Dover, pastor of the Calvary Chapel Noonan, a growing church on the south side of Atlanta. Joel said to me, he said, Pastor Sandy, I need to hire a youth pastor / worship leader. Do you have anyone that could fit the bill? Don't we all have that need? Well, immediately I thought of J.P. Garrison, a young man in our church. J.P. was on our worship team, and he was helping out with our youth. And J.P. had even come to me recently and told me he felt called to the ministry. I knew J.P. would be a perfect fit, but there was no way I was going to recommend J.P. to Joel. For if J.P. left our church, he would want to take his wife, Stephanie. And Stephanie is like a daughter to me. There's no way I'm going to lose Stephanie. She got saved at our church. Steph is one of the sweetest servants I know. She's like my daughter. No way was I recommending JP. And so being the loving and truthful brother that I am, I told Joel, well, no one comes to mind right now, Joel. But I'll pray about it, and if I think of anyone, I'll let you know. I was still laughing about this ludicrous notion of me recommending Joel, JP, and Stephanie. When I walked through our bedroom, Kathy happened to be lying on the bed reading a magazine. When I happened to mention Pastor Joel in our conversation, and again I laughed, said something like, hey, JP would be a perfect fit, but there's no way on God's green earth I'm ever going to risk losing Stephanie. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. As I was walking back through our bedroom, my wife pulls her magazine down below her nose, and she says to me, who made you God? And then she lifts her magazine right back up over her eyes. Man, was I busted. Before the night was over, I was back on the phone calling Joel to recommend the Garrisons. And I imagine Zipporah, certainly Jethro, had the same influence on Moses that Kathy had on me. Never forget, Pastor, you represent God, but you are not God. And if you try to act like it, you're setting yourself up for disaster. God doesn't need safeguards, but you do. God doesn't need boundaries. Oh, but you do. God doesn't require days off, but you do. God has no limitations, but you do. God has no budget, but you do. I mean, the whole book of Job is about a once arrogant Job finally concluding that God is God and I am not. Well, Jethro continues his advice here in verse 19. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. You see, leadership is all about priorities, and this should be ours. Jethro says, stand before God for the people. In other words, be praying for your people. Jethro is telling Moses, these people have been bringing their difficulties to you, and you've been trying to help them one at a time in your own strength. Wouldn't it be better for you to pray and take these difficulties and these people to God and trust God to provide them the answers and judgments and solutions they're seeking? Pastor, neither you nor I are the Savior of the church. And yet, why do we sometimes act like it? You and I have never saved anyone, nor will we. Jesus is the Savior, and He wants us to bring our people to Him in prayer. I can counsel 24/7, 365 days a year, and that would be all I did, and I still wouldn't solve that many problems. Or I can pray for Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain and invoke the God of the universe and the power of heaven to work on behalf of our people, and the Almighty will solve their difficulties. Well, then Jethro adds in verse 20, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Our top priority is to pray or plead for our people, but a close second is to feed those same people. We're to teach God's people God's word. Jethro tells Moses, teach and show. Teach them and feed their minds. Show them and feed their hearts. Be an example of what Christianity looks like. Show them the way to walk with God and how to work for God. We're to plead and we're to feed. And then finally, Jethro tells Moses to lead. He says, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. Moses is to select other people to help him, to lead. And leaders should be men with ability, able men. Ability is not the only need, but it is vital. Also, men such as fear God. Pastor, you want leaders who care more about offending and upsetting God than pleasing people. And you need men of truth, men that seek the truth and that discern what's true and that will tell you the truth. You want leaders more committed to the truth than they're committed to you. And then they need to be haters of covetousness. The leaders useful to Moses and to you, Pastor, are those who've conquered their ambition, men who are content with God's appointment. You remember Jeremiah told his servant Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Moses needs men who aren't after someone else's position or authority, but are happy right where God has them. And when you find these men, Moses, place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall judge themselves. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go their place in peace. What an ambitious statement that is. Up until this point, the ministry had Moses sad and Israel mad. But if Moses will learn to plead and feed and lead, he'll be able to endure and Israel will be at peace. If you believe in the power of prayer, you'd think maybe 60% of the people's problems and squabbles disappeared when Moses began to pray for them. A well-fed people is a less troubled people. So in learning God's word, that would have knocked off another 30% of their troubles. That means that if Moses chose 70 elders to assist him, now he's got 70 times the help handling 10% of the problems. What was once a heavy burden no one could bear now becomes very manageable. The elders will handle the small matters, and if there's a major issue that can't be solved, they can bring the larger matter to Pastor Moses. And in the end, just a little delegation will save Moses and bless these people. Pastor, rather than try to do it all yourself, pray for your people. Teach your people God's word, and then appoint able leaders who fear God, love truth, know their calling to lead in the matters that arise among God's people. Plead and feed and lead. Verse 24 tells us how Moses responded to his father-in-law's advice. Moses heeded the voice of Jethro, his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. The deliverer becomes the delegator. In the end, Moses chose delegation over aggravation, and it saved his life in ministry. Yet, as I pondered this passage, there was one more question I thought needed to be answered. Why did it take Jethro to point this out to Moses? And why was Moses initially reluctant to embrace Jethro's advice? Why did it take Moses so long to come to this conclusion? In fact, he didn't come to it on his own. He had to hear it from his father-in-law. This was a big deal in Moses' life and in his growth as a leader. Why didn't this realization just come to him on his own? It's probable no one in the camp was bold enough or had authority enough to speak this directly to Moses. It took Zipporah and Jethro to get his attention. But my question is, why wasn't Moses getting this on his own? Why did it take fresh voices to cut through his sense of self-importance? Why did he stay on this ministry treadmill, even when he knew it was killing him, I'm sure? Obviously, he needed to embrace new priorities and recruit some help. Among leaders, within leadership circles, delegation is a pretty elementary concept. It's leadership 101. Why wasn't this Moses' first instinct? Why did it take a visit from his priestly parent-in-law to wake him up? You see, delegation was a lot harder for Moses to learn than it should have been. On our high school football team, I was the quarterback. And often, an overlooked part of a quarterback's job is the handoff. You usually think of a quarterback calling plays or throwing passes. But more often than not, his job is to hand off the football. And yet, a handoff isn't as simple as it looks. Quarterback has to know where that running back is going to make his pocket. And he has to stick it right in the right place. Hey, he can't hold on for too long, and he can't turn loose too soon. Actually, this not so simple maneuver, the handoff, is the quarterback's most important job. And the same is true for a pastor. Handing off ministry and responsibility to others might seem simple, but there's more to the handoff than you think. Why is it so difficult for us to delegate to other leaders? And why will many of you hear this message, not in agreement, and then walk out and never take heed? I'll tell you why. You know, you've got a talented ball carrier in the backfield who could be scoring touchdowns for God if given the opportunity. But pastor, you have to be willing and able to hand off ministry, or what good is that player to the team? I'll tell you why it was so hard for Moses to hand off ministry. Deep-rooted issues in his life made it difficult for him to delegate. And the same issues may be keeping you and I from doing likewise. I think Moses' reluctance to share ministry had been shaped by his past experiences. You see, to relinquish control, Moses had to deal with two issues. First, in the beginning, he had done it all himself. And second, he knew people wanted his job and would betray him in a heartbeat. You see, at the outset, Moses had nowhere to turn but God. And along the way, he got burned by people. And when you stand alone for a long time, and when you can't trust people, it gets really hard to delegate. Think of all the times Moses was the only Israelite willing to believe in the great I Am and take a stand. It wasn't a committee who confronted Pharaoh. It was Moses and Aaron, and Aaron was just the talking head. The Hebrews were spectators watching Moses with hopeful wishfulness, but that's a far cry from sharing his faith. Only Moses took the risk to climb out on the limb. You remember on the banks of the Red Sea, it wasn't he and Israel's elders who raised the rod and watched the Red Sea part. It was a solo demonstration of faith by one man. Exodus 14 tells us, the Lord said to Moses, "Lift up your rod." It wasn't a team approach that got the people through the waters. Moses trusted God alone, even in the face of Israel's unbelief. Why is it so vital for Moses to now cultivate a team approach? And this can be our problem. In the early years of a church plant, so much depends on the pastor. He alone has the vision. He and his family take all the big risks. The church moves out in sync with his steps of faith. But now that pastor who did it all himself needs to involve others. Maybe even the same folks who were reluctant to help him in the beginning. That's a big ask. It takes a major shift in mindset for the guy who parted the Red Sea to now solicit someone else's help to settle a few squabbles in the church. That Moses made this adjustment highlights his humility. And you'll demonstrate your humility if you do the same. Israel's wilderness wanderings illustrate that God's expectations for leaders change along the journey. Different attitudes are needed in different seasons. Yesterday, a leader chooses to put others first. Today, his bold decisions leave hesitant people behind. But God is leading in both scenarios. At one point, patience is the emphasis. Now it's faith. But you know, both attitudes serve a purpose. In fact, Hebrews 6 tells us it's through faith and patience that we inherit God's promises. One set of attitudes is appropriate at one time, another at another time. But Moses had a tough time delegating to others, not only because of his do-it-yourself attitude, but also because the people he led proved so untrustworthy. You see, how do you involve folks in your ministry who formerly stood on the sidelines and watched your opposition stab you in the back? Jethro tells Moses to solicit the help of others, but where were those others when Miriam bucked his authority? And when Korah rebelled, this is why it was so difficult for Moses to hand off leadership. Get burned, and your tendency is to avoid the flame. The problem, though, is that fear of that flame doesn't make for a healthy church. A pastor's own fear can be his greatest enemy. Pastor, folks have to grow even at your expense. Let me say it another way. People's growth might require you to take a risk. All too often, people don't learn on the first try. It takes a second chance. It's a hard truth to swallow, but often the success and health and growth of a church is directly proportionate to the pastor's willingness to forgive. Pastor, have the wounds of ministry become a bottleneck for you? Is your fear of getting hurt again choking off the flow of God's Spirit in your church? Oh, I'd rather just do it myself. No, our calling from God is to build leaders and to share authority, not to nurse our own paranoia and erect walls of protection around our own hearts and our own positions of power. And to get over this, it requires faith of a different sort. Faith also goes by the name love. For the more you get to know people and how hurtful those people can be, the greater the faith you'll need to show them love. Go no further than our Lord Jesus to learn this truth. His greatest victory was his ability to love past hurts and wounds and pain and rejection and brokenheartedness. The broken heart that he experienced when his disciples betrayed him. Some pastors look for perfect people to involve in their ministry. And in their absence, the pastor does it all himself. The truth is, those perfect people aren't there and will never come. They don't exist. Pastor, God wants you to involve the very imperfect people that are in your ministry, and through your love and forgiveness and patience, God will grow them into the leaders you need. I want to close with a corresponding passage to Exodus 18, Numbers 11. Whether these two chapters happened simultaneously or Numbers 11 came a little later, we're not sure, but they track together and they relate. Again, God teaches Moses the power of delegation. Numbers 11, verse 16 reads, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you.'" Again, Moses is to choose 70 men that he knows are elders and officers. Men qualified according to Exodus 18, able men who fear God and love truth and are leery of ambition. Moses is to choose these natural leaders, but that's just the start. For natural leaders are not necessarily going to be successful at spiritual leadership. That's why God says that once Moses makes his selections, then God will do what only God can do. Verse 17. "For then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Moses was to delegate, but not just to anyone. He needed other leaders of the same spirit, of the same heart. As a leader, it's hard to find folks with the same concerns and perspective and sense of responsibility you have. Moses needed men who would think as he thinks and care as he cares. Men who would make the same sacrifices he was willing to make. Moses needed men who would catch his God-given vision. And that required a work of God's Spirit. And so God tells Moses to gather these 70 elders to the tabernacle so he can fill them with his Spirit. And whose Spirit is he talking about? Actually, verse 17 there is a bit ambiguous. When God says, "I'll take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them," is he referring to the Holy Spirit? Or is he speaking of the same spirit and same heart and same attitude and same inclinations that were inside of Moses? I believe the answer was both. You know, the leaders in our church definitely are filled with the Holy Spirit, but their anointing in many ways looks like my anointing. For God has given them the same spirit he's given me. We share priorities. We share values. We share loyalties. And this is extremely important within a church's leadership. Amos 3, verse 3 asks us, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Here's what I believe. We need the Holy Spirit for a host of reasons, for power, for wisdom, for spiritual gifts, etc. But we desperately need God's Spirit to free up pastors to delegate, to endear people to the heart of their pastor, and to create unity that can be trusted. Well, finally, let me close by stressing how important all this is to God's heart. C.S. Lewis once said of God, "He seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye." God is willing to risk ministry not going so well to get you and I to join with him in doing it. And if God is that willing to hand off ministry to us, then who are we not to hand it off to others? All God's people need to learn the joy of serving God in meaningful ways. Jesus took a bowl and a towel to wash his disciples' feet. Now he hands that bowl and towel to us to do the same. And he expects us to get over our hurts and our unforgiveness and hand that bowl and towel to others. Father, thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.